It's good to see everyone out this morning. If you are visiting, we welcome you. Thank you for choosing to worship the Lord with us. As has been noted, Bob Hutto is the normal preacher here, and he is out preaching a gospel meeting, I believe, in Houston, Texas. And so I am preaching in his stead. And I would like to note to the clock watchers out there, it's 10:32, and we don't stop at 11 o'clock. Bob goes to 11:10, 11:15. Keep that in mind. Point of personal privilege, I know a lot of you have asked about my mother, and I thought I ought to update you about her situation. Last Wednesday night, they found out, unfortunately, that the cancer has spread to her liver. And mother has undergone a lot of chemotherapy, and it's been very difficult on her, so she has elected not to pursue that. And because of that, there is a prognosis about 3 to 6 months. And so do keep her in your prayers and your thoughts. I was with her yesterday, and it was amazing to see how weak she was. She really has gone downhill. Now, we certainly, as my father said, we hope for the best, and we know God can turn that around. But we also know that God may say no, and so we prepare for the worst as well. But even in the midst of that tragedy, there was some joy. My mother, if you don't know, is a very big University of Tennessee fan, and she's laying up in that bed, bedridden as she is, and I had told her just how terrible we'd played the first half. And so, fortunately, later on in the day, for those of you who know, I had some good news, and I shared that with her, that Tennessee had beaten Florida. And all day, she'd been kind of sluggish and eyes half closed, and her eyes opened up, and she said, "Good, you can go to work now without hanging your head in shame." I said, "Amen, Mother, amen." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, I'm here to confess to you, I haven't put away all my childish things. There are a lot of childish things that I like. I still like cartoons. I love cartoons. I love superheroes and things of that nature. I love fantasy, science fiction. We were out at the store recently. I'm still old school. We still do DVDs. We don't do the Netflix stuff. But we were at the store, and there was Star Wars Rebels Season 2. And Blake wanted it, and I just picked it up for myself and said, "No, that's mine. I like that kind of stuff." And so I haven't put away all of my childish things. And if you'll just bear with me for a second, you don't have to like Star Wars. You don't have to know anything about Sith or Jedi or anything. Just bear with me for a second. I want to direct your attention to a movie, The Empire Strikes Back. And in that movie, the hero is Luke Skywalker. And he is training to be a Jedi. And he is sent to Dagobah, to a planet where Yoda is at, the Jedi Master, who's going to teach him how to use this mystical thing that emanates from all living things called the Force. Now, all of this is fiction, of course. But he's going to train him. And so in the midst of that training, he's trying to teach him how to use his mind to tap into the Force and move things around. And so he's moving these rocks, and he's not having a whole lot of success. And during the midst of that, the ship that he traveled in to get here, called an X-Wing fighter, has fallen into the swamp. And so the master says, "Well, we've been doing rocks. Why don't you just use your mind, use the Force to lift it out?" And he's just, "Oh, no way, you can't do that. What do you mean?" And so the Jedi Master has a discussion with him and tells him, "Look, this is no different than what we've been doing with stones. It's the same principle." And so he turns around and says, "Okay, all right, I'll try." And the Yoda says something very profound. He says, "No, try not. Do or do not, there is no try." I like that. He says, "Don't try. Do or do not." Now, what is he saying? He's saying, look, trying. When you say, "I'm going to try to do something," that assumes the possibility of failure. When you say that you're going to try to do something, that's giving yourself permission to fail. And so the master is saying, there is no try. Either you do it or you don't. And I want to borrow that, not to talk about cartoons or Star Wars or The Force or Jedi. But I want to borrow that concept and apply it to Christianity and suggest to you the title of the sermon this morning, "There is no try in Christianity." There is no try in Christianity. Because many times we, in our walk with God, in our effort to spread the gospel, in our effort to master the man of flesh that we all deal with, many times we give ourselves a pass by saying, "I will try to be self-controlled. I'll try to keep my anger under control. I'll try to spread the gospel to my friends. I'll try not to lust as I should. I'll try not to get discouraged and worry and be anxious about the things the Lord says don't be anxious about. I will try to do these things." No, there is no try. Do or do not. And there's a reason why several reasons why there is no trying Christianity. Let me give you the first reason. The first reason why there is no trying Christianity is because God is always with us. The reason why there is no trying Christianity is because God is always with us. Turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. There is no try in Christianity because God is always with us. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Listen to what the Bible says. This is the Apostle Paul writing by inspiration. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says that his first defense, no one stood with him. Unless you just think, well, you know, maybe everybody was on vacation or everybody's out of town. No, he said, everyone forsook me. Think about that. He's not talking about, well, I just didn't have people from the crowd. Or I just have some random people that were standing there with me. No, when you forsake somebody, you must first have a relationship with that person to forsake them. So what is he talking about? He's talking about Christian people. Christians who should have stood with Paul at his first defense did not. And he says that's forsaking. And in fact, he goes on to say, may it not be charged against him. Now, if that wasn't sin, why would he say that? They failed Paul. They failed to be there when he needed him. But Paul's magnanimous because he says, hey, I'm not bitter about that. I'm not holding that against them. I'm not having a grudge. I don't want God to charge that against them. But here's the question. Was Paul really alone? Was Paul really by himself? Verse 17 says no. Because even though all the brethren had forsook him at his first defense, you know who was with him? God was with him. Have you ever been in a situation where you're the only Christian in the room? Have you ever been the only Christian in your workplace? Have you ever been the only Christian in your neighborhood? Don't ever despair. Don't ever fret. Don't ever think, oh, this is terrible. I'm so lonely. Because if you're faithful, God is right there with you. God is always with us. We should never. I've been in situations where I looked around the room and said, there's nobody here who shares the values than I do. But I don't need to wallow in self-pity because of that. Because you know what? God is with me. And God is with us if we stand with Him. And that's a tremendous encouragement. We can do anything. We can stand as a young person against ungodliness. We can stand as a professional against worldliness. We can stand as a mother against discouragement from others around us because God is with us. I like 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Turn over there. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. There is no try in Christianity because God is always with us. 2 Kings chapter 6. Verses 8 through 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him. He was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send to get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he's in Dothan. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now listen to verse 16. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so we have this account where the king of Syria is making war against Israel. And for some reason that the king of Syria is perplexed by, every time the king makes a move militarily to take out the Israelites, the Israelites know where he's going in advance. And so it gets to the point where the king of Syria is paranoid. Okay, we got a traitor among us. Somebody is letting him know every step that I'm going to make. Otherwise, how could we explain this? And one of the serpents says, no, it's not that. They've got a man of God. They've got a prophet in their midst, Elisha. And you know, that prophet is so powerful in God that he can tell you the very things that you say as secrets in your bedroom. So the king's here says, okay, we're going to take care of this. Where is he at? We're going to get him. They say, he's in Dothan. Come on, let's go, boys. And so they get together a great army, horses and chariots, and they surround the city of Dothan. And that next morning, here's this young servant. He wakes up. He goes out, and he sees the city surrounded. And he's in despair. This is an enemy army. This is the Syrians. And what are we going to do? And then again, he says to his master that very thing. What shall we do? Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, you just have to relate to the servant there. I relate to the servant. What do you mean? I mean, come look at this army. Look at all these chariots. Look at all these men. And it's just you and me. What do you mean? Those with us are more than them. Elisha, you know, he was good in his day, but he's missed a step or two. But you know what? The young man couldn't see what Elisha could see. And I love the very next verse, verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You've got to love that. You got to love that when this young man finally opens his eyes and he sees what Elisha knows is there. That God is with them. Then he understands the statement, those that are with us are more than those with them. And friends, the same is true with us today. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. I don't care what you read in the newspapers. I don't care what the legislatures are doing. I don't care what the Supreme Court is doing. I don't care how the culture is going. Those who are with us are more than those that are with them. Don't you ever forget it. God is on our side, and that's why there's no trying Christianity. But let me give you a second reason. There's no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting. All the heavy lifting to allow us to fulfill our purpose. You may say, what do you mean by heavy lifting? Well, we have a phrase around the workplace. We use this all the time. When you ask somebody to do a favor for you, to take on a case or handle something, a hearing, we'll say, now I need you to go to such and such place and such and such time. No heavy lifting required. What do we mean? It's not difficult. It's not hard. You don't have to do anything. And the point I'm making is all of the heavy lifting when it comes to us fulfilling our purpose in God, all of that heavy lifting has been done by God, not us. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. There is no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting for us to fulfill His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. The Bible says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What is he saying here? God has done the heavy lifting. God has done what we could not do. We could never reconcile ourselves back to God. There's nothing we could do to pay for the many sins we've committed. There's nothing we could do to pay for the first sin. But you know what God has done? He gave his own son. The greatest gift, the greatest sacrifice that's ever been known to mankind. And if he's willing to do that, that's the point, Romans 8. If he's willing to do that, how shall he not freely give us all things? If he's going to make that sacrifice, if he's going to that extent, if he loves us that much, if he wants to succeed that much, then he'll do anything that we need to be what he wants us to be. And so that's why there is no trying Christianity. God is on our side. God has done all the heavy lifting for us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. The scriptures say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to be useful for God. I want to do God's work. I want to be pleasing to God. How do I do it? Paul says right here, you read and know and obey the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures, being God-breathed, being God-inspired, provide us with every single thing we need to be pleasing to Him. We're thoroughly equipped. You know what that does? It takes away excuses. Nobody on judgment day, well, I just didn't have enough. I just didn't have the tools. I just didn't have the knowledge. I just didn't have the understanding. And Jesus is going to direct you back, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Every single thing we need to do the good work that God intends for us is right here. Now think about that. All the heavy lifting. First of all, to get us started in this process, the death of Jesus was necessary. God did that, and then God provides us with this inspired word so that we can be the disciples we're supposed to be. We can be the soldiers we're supposed to be. We can be the ambassadors we're supposed to be. So there is no trying Christianity when God has done all the heavy lifting to allow us to fulfill His purpose. But let me give you a third point. There is no trying Christianity because God strengthens us. There is no trying Christianity because God strengthens us. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 20. There is no trying Christianity because God strengthens us. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The Bible says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication, the Spirit being watchful this end, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." How does He tell us to be strong in what? Oh, be strong in your intellect. Be strong in your physical might and prowess. Be strong in your tradition. Be strong in your education and your... No, He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That's how we're strong spiritually. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not sheer grit and determination. In fact, isn't it interesting here? Two times He says, you better take up the whole armor of God. Why does He say that? First of all, He says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now think about that. He says you put on the armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what does that mean? What if I don't put on the armor of God? What does that mean? I can't stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, folks, we need to understand and appreciate one-on-one. You can take any Christian among us. Take one of the elders. You can take Brother Hutto. Any one of us. Against the devil, one-on-one, will lose every single time. You cannot beat Satan by yourself. But in God, you can. That's what He says. Later on, verse 13, He says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Same question. If I don't take up the whole armor of God, what's happening? I'm not going to withstand in the evil day. I've got to be strong in Christ. I've got to be strong in God. Have you had situations where you're struggling with something and you're just beating your head against the wall and you're doing the same thing over and over again? Get strong in Christ. Get strong in the Lord. Have you tried Bible study? Have you tried Bible meditation? Have you tried prayer? Have you tried God's Word? Try it God's way. You cannot just simply grit your teeth and say, I'm going to outwork Satan. I'm going to out-hustle Satan. It does not work that way. You need God's help. We need to have the ability to say, we can't do it without God. There is no try in Christianity because God strengthens us. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and also one of my mother's favorite verses in the Bible. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4, 13, the Bible says, I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. The emphasis not on me. Not on what, but I can do all things. Why? Because Christ strengthens me. And so we don't have any excuses, folks. We just quit saying, well, you know, I can't teach like I should. I just don't have the courage that I should. I can't be that morally upright person like I should. I can't be the kind of spouse that I need to be. I can't be. No! Because what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you say you can't, it's a slap in the face to Christ. There's only one person you can blame for failure. Get out the mirror. It's us. Nobody else to blame. Because what? God strengthens us. He's with us. He wants us to be successful. He gives us the power and the ability to do His will. And so we have no basis to talk about trying to do anything in Christianity. But let me give you a fourth reason why there is no trying Christianity. There is no trying Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. There is no trying Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. We do not fear death, or we should not, because God has given us liberation from that fear. We're no longer in that bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. There is no trying Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. The Bible says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now listen to verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Think about that. Before Jesus dies on the cross, before he shows us that there's life after death, before he shows us that there can be the opportunity to have fellowship with the Father, what does he say about us? He says, we're all caught up in the bondage of the fear of death. And he said, that's the devil's power. That's the devil's power. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, probably to the untrained eye, lost. And yet the Scripture said, no, he won. Because through death, he defeated the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. How did he do it? Because he's released all of us that are in Christ from the fear of death. You know that? We do not fear death. Or we ought not. Oh, I know. Well, you know, it's different. And nobody's come back and told us exactly what it's like. And I'm going to miss this and I'm going to miss that. We do not fear death. Friends, Paul said it is better to die and depart and be with Christ in Philippians chapter 1. And we can have that same conviction. Maybe you're not there, but we need to work on that. We need to get rid because Jesus has done this for us. He has shown us there is life after death. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when we lose our loved ones, yes, we sorrow. He didn't take that away. We do sorrow. We miss them. We're not around. We can't have lunch with them. We can't have those conversations. But he says, we do not sorrow as those without hope. Why? Because we know they still live, and we know that we'll see them again. Do you believe that? We need to be liberated from the fear of death. I mean, think about Stephen. It's just amazing. Acts chapter 7. Here is Stephen being stoned. Can you imagine the pain and the anxiety that he's experienced? And yet doesn't seem to bother him the least bit, because is Stephen worried about his own condition? Is Stephen worried about his own body? Is Stephen worried about his own soul? No, he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen's worried about their souls. Well, man, you're getting killed. Doesn't matter. He doesn't have a fear of death. He's worried about the souls of the people who are killing him. Can you imagine the power that's there? If you have a group of people who do not fear death, you can't bribe them. You can't threaten them. You can't coerce them. There's nothing you can do. It's a power like nobody has seen. It's the power that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and said, we're not going to bow down to that golden image. Wait a minute. These are Hebrew servants. I'm the most powerful man in the universe right now. God is. We need to be liberated from the fear of death. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. There is no trying Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. In Matthew chapter 10, commonly referred to as the limited commission, we have Jesus' instructions to the 12 apostles. And of course, the commission is called limited in that he tells them not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans, but only go to the lost sheep of Israel. And in the midst of charging them with what they are to preach, charging them what they are to teach, he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 to 28, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Well, who do we fear then? But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see what he's doing here? Jesus is empowering his apostles. You go out and you teach. And yes, not everybody's going to accept it. Yes, you're going to be persecuted. Yes, people are going to reject it. But you know what? You don't fear those earthly authorities. You don't fear men. Why? Because the worst they can do to you is kill your body. That's all they can do. Let me tell you who you ought to fear. You fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell. That's God. Now that's the one you fear. You see that? We don't have any fear of death. We don't fear death at all. And we'll do whatever is necessary. Oh, we may lose a job. We may lose some friends. We may lose some stature. We may lose some relationships. But friends, that's not a big deal. Why? Because we're trying to please the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We're trying to do what he wants us to do. We're not worried about what men say. And so there is no trying Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. Let me give you the last and final point. There is no fear in Christianity because God has provided a way of escape for every temptation. There is no fear in Christianity because God has, no try in Christianity because God has provided a way of escape for every temptation. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I say I love it, but it holds me accountable. And I think you'll see it holds all of us accountable. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no try in Christianity because God provides a way of escape for every temptation. Listen to this verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. Why? That you may be able to bear it. Think about what is just said there. First of all, he says, don't think that you have some kind of unique temptation. We tend to think that, oh, woe is me, and it's only me, and this is terrible, and I'm tempted. He said, no. He said, there's no temptation that's overcome you except such as common to man. It's universal. Other people have experienced nothing new under the sun. But that's not really the important part. The important part is this. God is faithful. I want you to underscore that in your mind because that's the central part of that verse. We miss this. God is faithful. How is he faithful? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape. Wait a minute. Let's think about that now. He said, every time I'm tempted, God provides me a way of escape. What does that mean? I don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. Well, could I find that way of escape in a minute? Sure. Could I consistently find that way of escape in an hour? Yeah. Could I consistently find that way of escape in a day? Yes. A week? Yes. A month? And now you're getting uncomfortable. You're moving around your chair. You go, whoa, wait a minute. Now we're going to sin. We're going to sin. Okay, tell me this from this passage. At what point, I mean, you agree with me 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour. At what point does the way of escape cease to be a way of escape? At what point? Is it after 6 months? Then boom, it's gone. After a year, it's gone. Can't do it. No, because what? God is faithful. You can follow that way of escape. What does that do? Friends, brethren, sisters, it makes us accountable for sin. I think we need to be careful that we don't concede the point. Sometimes in our conversations, sometimes in our prayers, we just concede the point that we're just sinning all the time. We better not be sinning all the time. 1 John says something about that. That's not walking in the light. We need to get serious about sin because God says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there's not a single temptation that you experience that there was not a way of escape. And you tell me why we cannot follow that way of escape every single time. I know we don't do it. I know I haven't done it. I'm not saying up here that I'm sinless. No, I'm not saying that. 1 John says that's not right. But the point I'm saying is sin is not inevitable. It's not, oh, we just have to do it. Because when you say that, you're saying God is not faithful. You're saying that this way of escape ain't really a way of escape. Excuse the bad English. It is. And so when we get to Judgment Day and we're talking about our record, we can't look at anybody else except for us. We don't look at our parents and we don't look at our friends and our associates and our preachers and the elders and blame everybody. No, you know who's responsible for our sin? We are. Because God has done everything to make us successful. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We, 1 John 2, 1, we love to go to the second part of the verse and forget the first part. John chapter 2, verse 1. There is no trying Christianity because God provides a way of escape for every temptation. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you. Why, John? Why, Holy Spirit? Why do you write these things to us? So that you may not sin. And we just want to rush on by. Oh, yeah. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And I get that, and that's important. But don't skip the first sentence. Why was John writing these things? That you may not sin. Well, John, you know good and well that's impossible. John, you know good and well that sin's inevitable. John, you know good and well that I'm going to be sinning. These things I write to you that you may not sin. And it wasn't just John who wrote that. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God, who knows our capabilities and our limitations. And God inspired John to say, little children, I write these things that you may not sin. Folks, let's stop sinning. Let's hold ourselves accountable. Now, yes, I understand that when we do sin, when we do fall short, when we do miss the mark, we have Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins, and we truly thank God for that. But let's not use grace as a license to sin. Romans 6 addresses that. People were accusing Paul of saying that. Paul said, sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we die to sin, live any longer in it? Let's get serious about sin. Let's quit trying to use, not to use profanity. Let's stop trying not to have lustful thoughts. Let's stop trying not to miss the assembly. Let's stop trying not to speak in love to our spouse. Let's stop trying not to spend time with our kids and raise them. Let's do it. There's no trying. Do or do not. There is no trying Christianity. And friends, I want you to notice something. All the points that we made there, there was a common denominator. Did you see it? Did you hear it? There is no trying Christianity because God is with us always. There is no trying Christianity because God has done all the heavy lifting to allow us to fulfill His purpose. There is no try in Christianity because God strengthens us. There is no try in Christianity because God has liberated us from the fear of death. And there is no try in Christianity because God provides a way of escape for every temptation. What's the common denominator? It's God. As Brother Chuck said this morning, it's all about God. And God has done everything. Everything imaginable and then some to allow us to be successful in His service. We can do what God intends. We can be faithful. We can be useful servants. We can be successful soldiers. We can be the ambassadors He wants us to be. Why? Because of God, not because of us. If it were left up to us, I agree with you. We'd fail every time. We'd be a miserable failure. But it's not up to us. God has done everything we need to do. All we have to do is very humbly and very submissively just do what God says. And do it with love in our hearts for God and love for our fellow man. Friends, we can be successful. We can do this. Let's don't put try. You know, I hate to say it. The other day I was thinking about something I'm struggling with. And, you know, it's almost like the old Tom and Jerry cartoons. You got the little angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. And they're having this conversation. And I said, well, I'm going to try. And all of a sudden, the good part said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You got a sermon on that. You say there is no try. You hypocrite. What? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. Okay, I'm going to do this. We have to have those conversations with ourselves. Let's don't give ourselves a pass for sin. If you try to do anything, you're contemplating the possibility of failure. If you try to do anything, you're giving yourself a pass. I can fail at this. There's no try. Just do it because God is with us. And if God is with us, as Romans 8 talks about, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we can be faithful. And when we are faithful, and when we are useful, as Brother Chuck said this morning in our class, we don't get the glory. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says that those around us will see our good works and praise our God who's in heaven. He gets the glory and honor. You know, Luke 17, 10, in case you get to thinking, boy, I'm so valuable to the kingdom. Boy, God needs me. Boy, this church would die without me. He says, even when you've done all things that are commanded, all you can say is, we are unprofitable servants. We have simply done what was our duty to do. Now think about that. If you did every single one of the commandments without flaw, God said, you're unprofitable. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. We don't get proud about that. No, when we do that, the glory and the honor goes to God Almighty. Because it's only through His strength and His love and His power and His might that we can be what we ought to be. If anyone's here not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. And we say that because it is absolutely essential for your soul's salvation that you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that from several verses in the Scriptures, including 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, that says that Jesus is going to come back a second time. We know that Jesus came the first time. He came as a Savior. He came as the Redeemer. He came seeking and saving that which is lost. But let me tell you something. When He comes that second time, He's not coming as a Savior. He's coming as judge, jury, and executioner. Because it says in that verse, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, He's going to come with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I'll tell you something. I know this. You do not want to face the wrath of Jesus. I know that. In fact, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. And that's what we say this morning. If you're in this audience, you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, make your soul right, right now. Today is the day of salvation. You don't want to be lost. You don't want to experience the horrors of hell that were talked about by Jesus more than anybody in Scripture based on the recorded Bible. And so how do we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we have to hear the message. And once we hear that message, what do we have to do in response to that? We have to respond in faith. We have to believe it. Well, is that it? I just hear the message. I believe. A lot of our friends would say that's true. No, because the Bible teaches more. The Bible teaches that the kind of faith that you have to have in response to the Word of God is the kind of faith that we see in Hebrews 11. It's an obedient faith. It's a faith that compels you to action. And that faith will compel you to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That faith will compel you to repent of your former way of life. And yes, that faith will compel you to be baptized into Christ. And that means to be immersed, not sprinkling, not pouring. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. You can look at people that don't know the first thing about the Church of Christ, don't care about religion, don't care about God, and they'll tell you that's what the word means. Baptizo means immersion. And so when you're immersed into the water grave of baptism, you contact the blood of Jesus, and you come up out of that water grave, a new creature in Christ. And God does this wondrous thing. He adds you to His church. And God added to the church daily those who are being saved, Acts 2:47. Then, friends, we start the most wonderful work that there is to be done on this side of the grave. No, I'm not talking about being a doctor. No, I'm not talking about being a teacher. No, I'm not talking about being an accountant. I'm talking about seeking and saving that which is lost. And I say that's the most wondrous work to be done on this side of the grave because Luke 19:10 tells me that's why our Lord and Savior came to the earth. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And if that brought Him down from heaven, you know what? That's worthy of being my life's work. I'm about saving souls. And in the process, don't forget what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. What does that mean? Make sure self is right while you're spreading the gospel. Make sure we're living right while we're spreading the gospel. You know, we can do like Paul said, we could preach and we could teach, we could share the gospel. But because we're not living right, we could lose our souls. Wouldn't that be sad? All these people have been saved because of what we've said, but because we don't live right, we lose our souls. Don't be like that. You live right and you teach right and you satisfy God. And He gets the glory and He gets the honor when souls are brought to Him. If anyone is subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.